Acts chapter 7. Actually, Acts chapter 6, I guess, is where we're starting. We're going to cover a whole bunch of passages or a whole bunch of verses this morning. Acts chapter 6. Last week, as you recall, we walked through the description of the first deacons and how they handled what was really a discriminatory issue in the church and trying to make sure that all that were in the church were being cared for, especially the widows there. And we saw in that passage the choice by God, by the apostles, by the church, all working in unity, of men who would do that service. And remember, the qualifications of the deacon there were not any in any way financial or skill or talent. It was they're full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, men of faith. And so now it would be therefore very natural, and this should not surprise us, that one of these men, and here it happens to be Stephen, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, full of power, would be used of God in a very unique and tragic in way, if I can put it that, tragic, because he lost his life through it. May God help us here at Heritage Baptist Church to always have godly men that will lead us, that will be a part of our deacon board, that will serve faithfully, that will walk closely with their God, so that they can, we can, pastors and deacons, and of course others that teach God's word here, it's just not pastors and deacons, but we're focusing on deacons here a little bit, they can be a shining broad light to the person of Jesus Christ. Would to God that through Christianity and through our Baptist circles we had deacons like these men. I'm grateful for the men of God that we have here, and may God help them stay faithful to the Lord, to be faithful to Him first and foremost. And so we see here, let's begin in verse number 8 of chapter 6. And I'm going to take the time, and what I'm going to do this morning is going to give you the outline right now, okay? Because then we're going to take, and it may be that you want to write notes as we move along through the sermon. We have a sermon recorded. This is very interesting. The second sermon in the book of Acts. The first one was spoken by Peter, the apostle. The second one was spoken by a deacon. Isn't that great? Let's see, I should maybe get a sign-up sheet for our deacons to start preaching on Sunday nights. Anyway, okay, they're kind of just looking at me a little bit, okay? I realize that's a different role, but anyways, I appreciate the men of God that teach, though, that's for sure. They'll already do that work. So Stephen declares the word of God here, and we want to focus a little bit on his message and see what he does. So the outline is this. Stephen lived the faith. There's your outline. Point number one, Stephen lived the faith. As we see, really, it's demonstrated in verses 8 through 10 in particular. And then as well, Stephen spoke for the faith. There's your second point. And we'll see that in his message as we walk through, in particular, chapter 7. So Stephen lived the faith. No wonder he was chosen. He walked by faith, trusted the Lord, was a man of great power. And then he spoke for the faith. And then ultimately, at the end of chapter 7, he died for the faith. There's your three points, three kind of clues as we walk through this passage. Now let's walk through it and discuss it together some. Verse number 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Really somewhat of an apostolic work. He was closely connected here to the apostles. And so God used him as well to do some miracles, some signs, to authenticate the new work of God, the beginning of the church here. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. We don't have a lot of information about this synagogue, these groups of Jews that were arguing with him. It frankly isn't critical to the story, other than it was a separate group even from the Jews in Jerusalem. But the Jews in Jerusalem joined suit real quick. All right, they were all against what Stephen was preaching. So, excuse me. So they were disputing with Stephen. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit. Notice both of those. The wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. You see, in a unique way, Stephen was able to argue for Christ, and yet his person, his spirit, lived out that faith in a unique way that they couldn't argue against. The testimony of a believer whose life has been radically changed and is totally consumed by the Holy Spirit stands as a stark contrast to any kind of false teaching or doctrine. And though they would like to argue, as they did there at the end of verse number 9, they were disputing with Stephen, yet Stephen's life and his continual testimony to the truth, there was something that they could not argue against there. Believer, can I encourage you in this day and age where light and darkness are becoming so radically distinct in our country? Don't be ashamed of your light. And be bold in just being truthful. Now, people are going to mock, they're going to call you all kinds of names, and that's what's happening. They have no defense, so what do? They call you names. Bigots, racists, haters. And is that the truth of who Christians, of Christianity, at least us Christians are? Absolutely not. God's called us to love the world. God's called us to demonstrate the love of Christ, not hatred. And yet we do have truth, do we not? Things to stand on. We're not wishy-washy. We're not tolerant of sin. We're not tolerant of heresy. That's what we're supposed to not be tolerant of. Because God's not tolerant of that. So you're called all kinds of names. Be quick to be that witness. They could not argue against. They could not resist His wisdom, the words He spoke, the words of truth, and His Spirit. A changed life is a radical light to this world. Now, then they had suborned men. So what do? All right, we're going to lie about Him and stir up the crowd, get a mob. All right, mob rule here, and that's really what goes on to get Stephen out of the way. The truth so is pricking their heart that they've got to do something to stop him. So they suborned men, verse 11, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, if we follow their thinking, of course it was blasphemy, but if we follow God's thinking, would have anything that Stephen spoke, would it have been a blasphemous word against Moses or God? The answer is absolutely not. They go on, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him. So here we have the whole group of the Jewish nation, essentially, all the leadership, and caught him and brought him to the council. This is the Sanhedrin. And set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against..." Now they add a couple more things. So they said he blasphemed Moses and God. And now they're saying they're blaspheming this holy place, talking about the temple that they're at, and the law. Well, if we were still in Old Testament settings, and if the Sanhedrin were thinking, can I put it this way, biblically, according to Old Testament standards, this would be a grievous sin. They are accusing him of treason against God and against the nation, against God's law, against God's place. Wow, those are some pretty high things. Does it sound like anything going on in our nation today? Anyways, that's a little sidestep, but that's how, see how big the crimes we can make against the people that speak truth. Anyways, that's kind of interesting. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place." Is that true? Yeah, Jesus himself predicted it in Matthew 24 and 25 that every stone will be taken down. Yeah, that's true. "And shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." Is that true too? Absolutely it is. And in fact, they're living it out. Stephen is a declarer of the change that will happen. We are no longer under an Old Testament system. This is a whole new dispensation. Another, by the way, I can't help myself, but I think this is of the Lord. Folks, here's another clue that the interpretive rules of dispensationalism are correct. We do see a distinction between Israel and the church. We do see a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is something God has structured on purpose. He's administering righteousness in a different way. Salvation is still by faith, both old and new. But how we live it out is distinctly different. Aren't you glad? I am. I live in what's called the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. I live in a church age where we gather together regularly. I don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I'm glad because I live in the United States and that's a hike. All right? Makes sense. All right? The Old Testament was for the nation. And though they were to proselytize the world, all right, it would have, if we had still been living under that and been following the dictates of the Old Testament, it would have been right for us to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship God at the feast. All right? God will work that all out in the millennial kingdom. But right now we live in an age of grace where we understand the joy and blessing of each of us being a part of the body of Christ as believers. You today, as you are a part of Heritage Baptist Church, you're a part of one of His local bodies. And we are growing together in Christ. So there's much change. They're accusing Him of the truth. That's what they're accusing Him of. But they're going to kill Him for the truth too. Isn't that something? Because they don't want any part of it. Believer, don't be upset. As you live your faith, Stephen was living out the faith, all the truth that Christ was teaching and taught, all the truth that the apostles were gleaning and receiving at this point in history. Don't be surprised when the world is against you. They don't want truth, and they will resist it because it condemns them to an eternity away from God in hell. It tells them that their life is wrong. And they don't want to hear any part of that. So don't be surprised when they call you names, when they persecute you, when they cast you in prison. That's kind of a normal lot for someone who's willing to speak the truth in love. Okay, so what happens? Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It appears as though another miracle that God is authenticating. Of all people, God's people, the Jews, who had a respect and an honor, at least among the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, who said that there were angels, that there was a resurrection, that there was a life beyond this earth, that there was a spiritual realm. You would think that this would have caught their attention, but no, their hearts were so resistant to the truth that they rebelled. Now, as we come, secondly, to what Stephen spoke, so the first challenge is, believer, live out your faith, just like Stephen. Be full of wisdom, full of truth, full of the Holy Spirit and power. As we see him speak for the Lord here in verse chapter number 7, what he does, and I want you to understand this as we walk through, he's going to answer his charges of blasphemy against God, blasphemy, against God, let me get the other one out. Against Moses, there we go. Blasphemy against God, against Moses, against the temple, and against the law. He's going to answer all of those charges in his message. Now, he's not going to do it like you and I in Western United States would do it. By the way, notice he doesn't have a lawyer, all right, that pulls up. What he's going to do is he's going to answer it with some amazing stories. Stories that will draw in the Jews. The Jews love stories. If you read through the Old Testament, I realize we have those, the Pentateuch, the first five books, but do you realize even the Pentateuch has all kinds of stories? Genesis, portions of Exodus, portions of even Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy have stories. Now, there's a lot of law there, but then you come to Joshua, and you've got story after story. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. What are those? Stories, all right? Those are accounts, true accounts, obviously. What's going on, all right? They loved the narrative. And that seemed to grab their heart. They didn't think like we do in the West logically. Give me point number one, the main point, and point number two. So this is what's happening in Stephen's sermon too. So don't try to think, where's his first point? It's there, but he's kind of circling it. And then he's going to hit home. He's going to punch them in the face with truth. Not literally. Okay. But that's what's going to happen. All right, so let's read the story of his message. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Listen to me, please. "The God of glory..." So notice, he's going to start with his accusations against, or his blasphemy supposedly against God. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him in this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So there's this wonderful promise that Stephen is pointing out here, a promise of possession of the land and of a child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage. A strange land should bring them into bondage, Abraham's children, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Now, let me just stop and just mention, God kept his word to Abraham. Notice that God was promising to Abraham that his children would possess the land. This is something very dear to the heart of any Jewish person. And in fact, as we walk through the Old Testament, the possession of land was a clue, was an indication, was a part of even the sanctification process of the Jew. God prospered them as they walked with him. So as they walked with God, obeyed him, did the Ten Commandments, lived in light of the temple worship, worshiped God at the temple and so forth, offered animal sacrifices, what was a clue to them that they were walking with God? God would prosper their land. Their crops would bear much fruit. And so it was a part of the reward of the Jew. Now, they had twisted that reward eventually. So they said, if you're wealthy, then you're righteous. Well, that's not. They turned the equation upside down. All right, if you're righteous, God will prosper you, will care for your needs. But it doesn't mean that if you're wealthy, you're righteous. All right, so they had turned that on its head by the time of Jesus come. But that promise of the land was precious to the Jew. It was his connection to his God, by the way. Interesting. So Abraham had promised, or God had promised Abraham that possession of the land, and that he had almost foretold that they would be in bondage in Egypt. Now, what happens? Does God provide deliverance? Absolutely he does. So let's keep on reading. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. Again, a sign of the relationship between God and Abraham. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now, he's going to move in his story. He's kind of just given some clues there. You're saying, what does that have to do with anything? He is ultimately going to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. That's essentially where he's going, though it's actually not expressed in the sermon. He had been expressing that all along. And so for him at this point to bring up Abraham again as a reminder that no, I am not walking outside of God's promises, that actually what I'm declaring, that Jesus Christ is your Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Have we heard that around here before as we walk through the book of Matthew? All right? That he actually is the fulfillment of that promise that all the Jews cherished. No, he's saying, I'm not rebelling against God, I'm actually walking with God in this. That's what Stephen is saying by declaring about Abraham. Okay, so the verse 9, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. You see, he's connecting all the dots here to get to where he's wanting to go. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Charon and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, the place where they would ultimately end up in bondage, that God had foretold to Abraham. And he died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Moor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, what promise? The promise of a possession of land, coming back to their own land, that God would give the land to Abraham's seed. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time, this is all, I love these long introductions. Now he's really starting to come to his main point, okay? At which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Interesting connection to what we know of Stephen, who was mighty in words and in deeds. Huh. Interesting. Just a thought there, all right? Now we're getting to where we want to go. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Very interesting. We don't necessarily catch this in the record in the book of Exodus. But it seems as though Stephen here is saying that that actually was an act as a government official of avenging the wrongdoing towards an Israelite slave. That's why he slew the Egyptian. Very interesting thought there. Something we don't need to park on, but an interesting view. For he supposed his brethren, now this is important, verse 25, for he, that is Moses, understood or figured out that his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. Now let's stop for a minute here. He had been accused that he was blaspheming against Moses. And now what he's starting to do, and I want you to see as I continue to read, that he's saying, no, I'm not blaspheming Moses. And in fact, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who I've been declaring as your Savior, is just like Moses. Abraham was the introduction in many ways of his message. He was saying, no, I'm in line with God. But his second point of his message was Moses. And what was it about Moses? Christ, the one who Stephen has been declaring, is like Moses. Now let's start seeing his points of comparison as he walks through. And we just saw those first points. He supposed, Moses did, that his brethren would understand that God by his hand would deliver them. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1. Interesting. They understood not, the Jews didn't understand about Moses. And so verse 26, the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, made them a unit again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? A ruler and a judge? Does that sound like Christ? Keep on going. Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. I like the way that the scriptures record this. It caught God's great attention. He understood the need of his people. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Now, Stephen is going to make his application point. He's given us a description of Moses exactly that he wants the Sanhedrin to hear. Has he blasphemed against Moses? No, he's actually exalted Moses in his preaching, Stephen has. And here's his point, verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. You see, this is not my ideas out of my head. This is what Stephen was trying to preach. Moses is like Christ, a prophet like unto him. Him shall ye hear. He goes on. He has a few more descriptions to make here in verse 38, 39, and 40. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, the assembly in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, the word of God. Moses had received the word of God to give to his people, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust Moses away from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And as it is written of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephaim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, let's go back, and maybe if you haven't made some notes, I want you to make some notes here. The comparison between Christ and Moses, his points from verse 35. Like Moses, Christ was refused by the ones to whom he was sent. John chapter 1. Christ was refused by the ones to whom he was sent, just like Moses was. Like Moses, Christ was sent to be a ruler. Oh, the children of Israel loved that idea. They wanted to have a king that would slay the Romans. And a deliverer. Oh, they wanted that too. They didn't understand that Christ's role first and foremost was to be the ruler of our lives and the deliverer of our sins. Oh, Christ one day will deliver us, deliver this world from the worldly, from the Gentile world, if I can put it that way, and come and rule and reign on this earth through the millennial kingdom. But now, Christ had come to deliver man from their sin, to rule in their hearts, to be the king of their life. Like Moses, Christ had been sent by God. The angel had sent the angel, and that was probably a theophany, all right? We're talking very clearly there from the burning bush. The angel had sent Moses, so God had sent his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's all in verse 35. You see, Stephen is trying one more time to grab these Jews' attention, though they were living in resistance. Ah, but would you pay attention for one moment? Christ, like Moses, was rejected. Christ, like Moses, is a ruler and a deliverer. Christ, like Moses, was sent by God. Now, verse 36. Christ, like Moses, delivered people after many signs and wonders. We cannot read the Gospels without understanding and knowing that Christ did numerous miracles. Why did he do that? Oh, just because he wanted to make the lame man well again. Well, he did, but there's something far greater than that. Who could do that? Only God! Jesus was declaring to the nation of Israel, I am God, very God, come in the flesh, I am your Messiah. Moses had, through signs and wonders, demonstrated that he was God's servant. So too Christ. Verse 37, Christ, like Moses, you need to hear him. Here is really verse 37 in many ways, a simple invitation by Stephen to the Sanhedrin, to the Jews that were listening. Like the children of Israel were to hear Moses, so you are to hear Christ. Hear him. Like Moses, verse 38, Christ received God's living word to give to his people. In fact, we could really say Christ was the living word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made manifest and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, had come, and He should be received as God's Word. Verse 39, like Moses, though, Jesus was not obeyed, but was thrust away. And like in the time of Moses, so too in Christ's day, verse 40, those who Christ had come to actually made themselves gods. Christ had now been risen from the dead. He was gone, like Moses had been gone on the mount. And what did the children of Israel do? Made themselves idols. What were these Jews doing? Continuing to support their idolatrous worship. They had turned the worship of God into the worship of idols. They were themselves some of the chief idols standing before Stephen. Oh, believer, may we today be willing, like Stephen, to be that bold in helping those that we preach to know how dark their sin is and how light Christ is. This is not, like I said, he was literally punching them, figuratively punching them in the face with truth. Christ, who I'm declaring to you, is just like Moses. And Moses declared that he would come. There would be a prophet like me. Who is more like Moses than Jesus Christ? Why don't you receive him instead of reject him? Now, he's not done preaching, all right? So we see that he's spoken in defense of his position with God through Abraham. He's spoken in defense of his position with Moses, that Christ was like Moses. Now, I stopped in verse 43. Verse 44, he's going to speak for a moment about the temple. And that he actually is not in any way blaspheming the temple. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. There's something beyond the temple that's more important than the temple, Stephen is saying here, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that's Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now, David has only brought into this picture here really because it's of his connection to the temple. Remember, David was the one who determined to build a permanent place, not just a tent, for God, the temple site. God honored him by saying, you can't do it, your son will, but God allowed David to collect. You read in Chronicles, and David was the one that put together all the plans. He drew up the plans for the house. He brought in all the supplies. He actually got the labor force put together. That's why Solomon could get this thing that was really the seventh one of the seven wonders of the ancient world put together in a matter of 7 to 13 years. All right? Because all that David did behind the scenes before that. All right? So that's why here we have Stephen bringing that up here. His focus is still on the temple. Verse 48. Howbeit, remember the tabernacle is to make after a pattern that was most importantly given to Moses? Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? I have not spoken against the temple. God Himself has said that He doesn't live in a temple. An amazing defense. God does not dwell in a man-made temple. And in fact, Christ had declared that one day that man-made temple, which in the day of Christ was the Herodian temple, would be destroyed. The disciples could hardly imagine life without a temple. It was so a part of who they were. And yet, Stephen is trying to help them say, wait a second, even God Himself said that the temple is just a building, that I dwell far beyond that building. And so therefore, He can be worshipped even in another place. Very interesting. So then, let's hasten on. Hath not my hand made all these things? God said. Now he's coming to his conclusion. Even though he has not said much about the law, by his declaration both about Moses being like Christ or Christ being like Moses, and that the temple is only a temporary dwelling for God, that God dwells beyond the temple, he has also given plenty of clue now that, wait a second, God has changed things. And as I already commented before he stepped into this message, he was declaring new truth. All right, now verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, who is like who is really what he's saying. Christ is like Moses. And he's saying, you're not. I am declaring truth, Stephen says, and you're not. You are like, here's who you really are. He's trying to help them see, giving them an opportunity. You know, often when I give an illustration, it helps tie truth to our own life. Does it not? Sometimes I'll be preaching a truth, a principle, and it's like, I don't get it. And then I try to give you an illustration to see how that applies to your life. And it's like, oh, does that ever happen to you? Like the light bulb comes on? It does for me. I'm glad that the scripture is full of illustration to help me understand who I am. And this is what Stephen is doing here now at the end of his message. He's saying, you're comparing yourself to the wrong person. You are not connected to the real Moses. You're connected to this Moses that you set up for yourself, this idol. You're connected to the temple that really is not God's dwelling place anymore. You're connected to a land that God is working beyond. You're connected to an Old Testament law that God is no longer using but is building on top of and doing something far greater. Let me tell you who you're really like, is what Stephen is saying here. And he doesn't, again, pull any punches at all, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You're like your fathers. Now let me explain what your fathers did, verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who, talking about these people, you have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. New Testament preaching, by the way, is confrontational. And Stephen does a really good job here. By God's grace, Heritage Baptist Church will always have preaching styled after New Testament preaching. That means that we're not just going to tolerate everything here. That we are going to try to declare truth rightly. Would you pray that God would help me to rightly divide the word of truth so that when I declare it, it's not coming from my heart, it's coming from the heart of God. And you say, Stephen, he's being just nasty and mean here. No! He's trying to arrest their attention because they're on their way to hell. And if they don't get stopped, they're going to spend an eternity without God. And it's been God's design to use confrontational preaching and teaching and witnessing to arrest the attention of a sinner who's rebelling against God. He wants them to have a reality. They walk away from here and they know what he thinks about them. And in fact, they know what God thinks about them. Ye are like your fathers who have resisted the truth from the get-go. You are in no way the voice of Moses to the nation. God has forsaken you. So, the fathers had killed and persecuted the prophets who foretold of the just one. That's verse 52. What had they done? Well, they had been the betrayers and murderers of the just one. They were the whirlwind after the wind of their fathers. They found themselves in the camp against Christ, not with Christ. And so verse 53, what's he saying? You called me a lawbreaker? You're wrong. He's saying you, not I, are the lawbreakers. Now, I realize that they're acting as the Sanhedrin, as the legal system of the Jewish empire or Jewish nation, and supposedly acting as the out of the law of God. And in fact, he says, you're doing the exact opposite. I have upheld God's law, upheld his Messiah. We are growing beyond that. God's giving us wonderful truth. Come, get trust Christ. Become a part of a new assembly. You, in fact, are the ones that are lawbreakers. Now, what happens? Well, let's read the rest of the story. Now we see that Stephen dies for his faith. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It seems as though it made its effect. Now, instead of yielding to the work of the Spirit of God and the truth of God's Word, what did they do? They gnashed on him with their teeth. It doesn't mean that they went up and bit his arm, okay? But their words were cutting. They argued against him. They spoke nasty against him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, this is significant. Why would Christ be standing? Well, what is sitting? Sitting is a place of repose or peace, rest. Christ here is standing in defense of his preacher, Stephen. He's working for Stephen. Believer, don't forget. Tim, thanks for your testimony today. Wherever he is, out in the back. There he is. Yeah, he's watching us back there, guarding the door, all that kind of stuff. Thank you. Anyways, okay. When Tim had the opportunity last Sunday night to walk into Walmart with a suit and tie on and get questions about it, guess who was standing with him? Jesus Christ. Now, believer, don't forget this. Now, you say, well, why didn't God protect Stephen? Because it brought him the greatest glory for Stephen to be martyred. That's the only conclusion, the biblical conclusion that we come to. God was defending Stephen and allowed his testimony. And in fact, we go a couple more chapters, and there's a young man that gets saved. And in fact, in his own testimony, that young man years later says, it was the testimony of Stephen that was burning in my soul. Who was that young man? Let's read about him. Let's keep on going. Verse 56, Stephen says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. That's not incidental, that's on purpose that the scriptures include that. Saul, there we go, I'll get my words out right. Saul saw the wonderful testimony of Stephen. And that was at least the beginning point, or it's another point along the way for Saul to come to Christ. He could not resist. He said, Saul, remember in Acts 9, we'll get there. You're kicking against the pricks. What pricks? What was pricking his heart? What was bringing conviction? I think the scriptures tell us, it's right here. He couldn't imagine someone being willing to die for what he thought at that moment was falsehood. This was something radical, something amazingly unique that Stephen would die for that. Why didn't he just say, okay, I'll be good? Because Saul knew in his own heart that that's what he'd have done at that moment. It was only when he got saved that he got the courage, the strength, the backbone to be able to resist the world that was fighting against the light. Not until he was saved could he do that. Not until he was saved could he understand that. You see, believers, God's testimony shone through the life of Stephen, even in his martyrdom. Christ didn't sit down and let Stephen die. Christ stood up through that whole time. Christ was working for Stephen. Now, you say, oh, that's great, Pastor, great. No, please, don't miss this, because this is critical. Stephen was living out his faith, and I want you to know that one day you face persecution Christ will stand with you. Don't forget Stephen. Believer, it may be hard physically, but Christ will be with you. Notice the wonderful way that they describe his death in the scriptures. Now, he's being stoned. That doesn't sound very pleasant to me. I've hit my head a few times. And it hurts really bad. Could you imagine people throwing stones? Not tiny little pebbles. Big rocks. To crush your skull. That doesn't sound real pleasant to me. It's like, hey, I want to be stoned. But what? Notice the description that demonstrating that Christ is with him. So, verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, who was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. His focus was on God. And he kneeled down. Amazing. This is in the midst, it appears, of the stoning. And cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, after I've been hit by a stone or two, if I'm still cognizant, I think my first thought would be, Lord, would you judge them for this great sin? Stephen is walking in the Spirit until he takes his walk to heaven. And he's demonstrating the Spirit of God here. And when he had said this, notice here's the phrase I want you to understand. He fell asleep. Doesn't say he died, I mean he did. I think that's a little biblical clue for us to understand and know that God was with him. Jesus Christ was standing, working for him, even through his death. Don't be afraid to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will always be with you, believer. Always. He's promised it so. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Stephen lived his faith. Stephen declared his faith in an amazing way that was confrontational, but giving them the truth once again to give them an opportunity to receive Christ. Stephen was willing to die, and he did, for his faith. And yet Christ was with him. Believer, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Don't be ashamed, too, Colossians chapter 4. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And may you rejoice in the day when Christ stands for you, even in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the amazing testimony of Stephen and its implications for us here even today. May we, like Stephen, live our faith out. May we, like Stephen, speak our faith. And may we, like Stephen, be willing to even die if that's necessary for our faith. May we find our hope in our Savior and Lord, our Comforter, who will work for us even to death. May that be a great assurance of hope. Whenever we face persecution or mockery, Christ is standing with us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you like Stephen today? Are you living your faith openly, unashamedly, and speaking for your faith? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, God's challenged my heart. I need that boldness. It seems as though it comes up here in the book of Acts regularly. Yes, it does. And so I'm declaring it to you today. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, would you pray that I would, like Stephen, live out my faith and declare my faith unashamedly, even in a confrontational manner? Could I pray for you right now and say, that's my need, Pastor? Yes. Amen. Several. Yes. Amen. 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 May we be like Stephen. Maybe today, believer, your heart says, Pastor, I needed that comfort today because I have a fearful heart and I forget that the Lord is standing with me even when I face challenges or debates, discussions, some maybe form of persecution. And it was a joy to my heart to hear that Christ will be with me through that. That's giving me courage. Would you pray that God would help me to remember that He's with me? Maybe that's your need today. And you say, Pastor, yes, that's my need today. Yes, amen. Several hands. Amen. God will be with you, especially in your declaration of truth. Are you here today without Christ? Christ is God's Savior. He came to die for us. He would love to have you in heaven for eternity. Have you trusted Him? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Christ? Maybe today you say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to be saved. Anyone at all? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us as believers, like Stephen, to live our faith and declare our faith. And help us, like Stephen, to trust our wonderful God, remembering that You're working for us. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to Thyself. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Opportunity for you to respond to what God is doing and ask the Lord for help and strength. If you want to come and spend some moments in prayer here with your Lord, here at the front steps of the front pew, please come. If you need some counsel or encouragement, catch my hand. Our pianist will play through the invitation hymn. We'll hum along. As God's working your heart, you respond.